New Covenant Theology, Description, Definition, Defense, by Tom Wells and Fred Zaspel. New Covenant Media, 2002, Second Edition, Seahill Press, 2025, 324 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Chapter 1, The Christian Appeal for a New Covenant Theology. The New Testament is the final revelation of God, not just in terms of chronological sequence, but in terms of being the climax and culmination point of God's progressive, developing revelation. As the apex of God's revelation, the New Testament has a logical priority over earlier texts. For example, the Old Testament clearly commands Israel to engage in warfare, but it is logically possible that Jesus could have commanded his followers to never do so. If he had, his instructions in the New Testament would be our logical starting point and would be authoritative over us as Christians today. Jesus' commands would supersede the older commands to Israel. It is essential that we give the New Testament logical priority when we look at issues like covenant, baptism, and Sabbath, because if we don't, our theological systems will be in error. Being slaves to Christ means that we recognize that He is our Lord, and we must be obedient to whatever He commands. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father commanded Jesus' followers to listen to Christ, even over Moses and Elijah, that is, the prophets. Jesus Christ is the highest revelation of the glory and the moral character of God. His person, teaching, and redemptive work reveal more of God than the revelation of the Old Testament. We must look to Jesus for the clearest and highest revelation of the Father. Biblical theology prioritizes the text in context over atemporal systems of doctrinal formation, and this is a necessary discipline for properly understanding Scripture. The witness of church history is that there are two major covenants in Scripture, the Old and the New, rather than one covenant that runs through the entire canon. New Covenant theology, therefore, stands in the broad stream of church history, unlike covenant theology, which is, relatively speaking, a historical innovation. It is a serious mistake to blend law and gospel as ahistorical ideas. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's promises, and the law covenant does not have covenantal or legislative authority in the era of the new covenant gospel and fulfillment in Christ. Chapter 2, A Brief History of Divine Revelation. God has revealed himself progressively, so that the clearest, highest, and fullest point of his revelation is found in the New Testament. General revelation shows us much about God, but in order to know his detailed will and how we can be saved, we need additional revelation. Jesus is God's Son, the final ambassador of God to the world, and the one who speaks with divine authority. After his departure, Jesus continued to teach his apostles through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ remains the final and fullest word of God. When the apostles wrote Scripture, they wrote through the power of the Spirit, who is communicating to them the words of the Son, the one who was sent as the final revelation of the Father. Divine truth comes to us from the Father, Son, and Spirit through the writings of the apostles. The whole of the New Testament is God's final verbal communication. It is the fulfillment of the Son's promise that He, by the Spirit, would guide the apostles into all truth. With the completed New Testament, we now have all the truth God designed for us in His Word. The New Testament is a quantitative as well as a qualitative advance in revelation. Chapter 3, Description of the New Covenant, Part 1. In covenant theology, the view of the New Covenant is that it is an extension of an earlier covenant. There is said to be one covenant of grace with two administrations. There is indeed one unified redemptive plan of God that centers on Jesus Christ, but it is inaccurate to refer to this one plan as the covenant of grace. In the New Testament, over 90% of the references to covenant affirm discontinuity and contrast. the message is clear, that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. Referring to two administrations of one covenant is not in keeping with biblical exegesis, since the inspired text refers to covenants, plural, rather than administrations of one covenant. There are obvious statements of newness and discontinuity in the New Covenant passages in Jeremiah, cited in Hebrews. But beyond this, the newness includes God changing both the covenant and the people of the covenant. The old covenant with the nation of Israel is changed to the new covenant with Christ's New Testament church. The new covenant, then, is the bond between God and man, established by his blood, that is, the sacrificial death of Christ, under which the Church of Jesus Christ has come into being. Chapter 4. Description of the New Covenant, Part 2. Classic dispensationalists posit too much separation between Israel and the Church, and covenant theologians tend to smooth out the differences. There is a typological connection between Israel and the Church, which is seen in the way that the New Testament treats the promises given to Abraham, as well as the way that titles which were given to Israel are applied to the Church. Rites, institutions, offices, and individuals in Israel can all be shown to have their typological significance fulfilled by Christ, the head of the Church. There is, however, an organic relationship between Israel and the Church, and all of the elect saints of Israel are included in Christ. In Romans chapter 11, Paul argues that God stripped the natural branches out of the olive tree and grafted new branches in. This is the Church of his elect. Jewish believers of the past and Jewish and Gentile believers of the present, all in the same olive tree, that is, elect Church. In this new era, the law of Christ is essential. There is no place for antinomianism in the Church. The exact content of the law of Christ is nowhere explicitly stated, but we must give Christ himself logical priority and recognize that he is the Church's lawgiver. Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he is our authoritative Lord. It is only through his authority that any other authority can be binding on us, and it is through his authority that the law and the Old Testament must be interpreted. The priority of Jesus is seen in the Sermon on the Mount, and under his covenantal authority, the bulk of the Old Testament law does not directly apply in practice for our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is speaking with an authority that transcends the Old Testament law. It is not possible to equate the law of Christ with the Decalogue or reduce it to the Golden Rule. Scripture does not tell us that Christ's law must be an abbreviated summary statement, and since he is Lord, he gives us a total law based on the New Covenant documents. The commands of Jesus and the duties laid down in the New Testament are Christ's law. Chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. The history of interpretation. All through church history, there have been debates about the exact relation between Jesus, the law of Moses, and how the Old Testament law applies to the ethics of Christians. The Ante-Nicene church fathers quoted Matthew chapter 5 more than any other chapter, and they saw Christ making a qualitative advance on the older revelation, providing higher revelation than Moses and completing the law by addition. The Reformers taught that Christ was expositing the true meaning of Moses, giving the true interpretation, but not adding anything new. Taking the law of God as perfect, they believed it could not be advanced upon, so they held that the law of Christ was identical to the moral law of the Old Testament. Anabaptists taught that there was an absolute discontinuity between the Testaments, and only the New Testament was normative for Christian ethics. They did not see advances as much as change. In the theonomist view of Greg Bahnsen, Jesus' fulfillment of the law is ratification, so that all the elements of the law, besides the ceremonial, remain perpetually in force. Dispensationalists have traditionally argued that Christ set aside the law of Moses, its purpose has now been fulfilled, and it does not have a continuing application in the church age. Another view is that of eschatological continuity, where Jesus fulfills the law by bringing it to completion, such that the law of Moses, which anticipated Christ, is given its final form by Jesus. There is no consensus today on the right interpretation. But given the vital nature of this text and the many implications that come from it, we need to prayerfully and diligently study the passage and try to determine its proper meaning. Chapter 6, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Contextual Observations on Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel works hard to present a tight association between Moses and Jesus, and in context, the Sermon on the Mount is tightly tied to Mount Sinai. Matthew presents Jesus as standing as the antitype to many Old Testament types, and Jesus is always considered greater. Jesus is likewise revealed as greater than the law and having authority over it. He is the supreme authoritative prophet and lawgiver that Moses prophesied would come. It is as the greater Moses, the greater lawgiver, and one who is greater than Moses' law, that Jesus fulfills the law. The antithesis of, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," in the Sermon on the Mount, requires some level of contrast. The language Jesus uses in introducing these antitheses is language that introduces references to Scripture rather than merely the statements of men. In the first and second antitheses, Jesus clearly either extends the meaning of the commandment or adds to it. There is advance. In the third, Jesus plainly rescinds what Moses had permitted. In the fourth, Jesus renders the older law obsolete. And in the fifth, he severely restricts the former legislation. In the sixth, Jesus advances past Moses, demanding of his followers more than Moses' law required. There is both continuity and discontinuity, grounded in the greater authority of Jesus. Chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, the Messianic Mission. Jesus tells his hearers not to think that he came on his messianic mission to destroy the law. On the contrary, he came to fulfill it. Jesus will not destroy that for which the law was intended. However, his messianic mission includes doing something with the law, and the key term in the passage is fulfill. In Matthew's gospel, there are a number of times Jesus is said to fulfill something, and it is always an event in his life that fulfills an Old Testament prophecy or type. Old Testament scripture pointed forward to Christ and led up to him, and he fulfills all its significance. Christ brought the law to its eschatological completion, and it is only in him that Moses continues. Jesus is the culmination of salvation history, as Matthew shows in many ways. It is not enough to say that Jesus is the antitypical fulfillment of David, temple, etc., since he is the point and fulfillment of God's entire redemptive plan. In Matthew chapter 5, this same meaning obtains. Jesus is not invalidating the law. He is fulfilling its ultimate purpose. It is in Jesus' teaching that Moses' law realizes its ultimate intention. The Old Testament law did not fill up itself. It needed Jesus. Critically, it is the entirety of the Mosaic law that Jesus fulfills, not component structures as in the moral, civil, and ceremonial heuristic. Every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law anticipated Christ, and he fulfills it all. Jesus' teaching has supreme authority, and it is the standard of righteousness that the law of Moses foreshadowed. Chapter 8, the law of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, and related passages. The principles that Jesus enunciates are the fulfilling of long centuries of anticipation. Moses has stepped aside and given way to the one whose teaching forms the ultimate standard of righteousness and who pronounces with supreme authority what is the will of God. He clarifies that righteousness which Moses' law only foreshadowed. This is why Jesus does not annul, but fulfills the law. Not the least part of the law will fail, since every jot and tittle retains its prophetic significance that is fulfilled by Christ. Every detail of the Mosaic law must be followed as it is fulfilled in Jesus. The entire Mosaic law, as a package, not subdivided into moral, civil, and ceremonial categories, must be upheld as it is handed down and interpreted through Christ. Many recognize the change that takes place with civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. But the entire law covenant is a holistic whole. Apart from Christ, the old covenant law has no binding authority or significance. This is not an antinomian position because Christ's standards of righteousness are higher, not lower, than what came before. The Old Testament anticipates the coming Messiah who would bring a greater authority than Moses, and Jesus is identified as the new lawgiver with authority over the Mosaic law in the Gospels, Paul's epistles, and in many passages in Hebrews. Chapter 9. The Continuing Relevance of Divine Law. Even without a knowledge of Sinai, human beings are universally found to be sinners, violating God's moral standards that they know in their hearts. Those who violated God's moral standards in the centuries before Sinai knew better and were guilty. When God gave his law to Moses, it was in the context of creating a special covenant with the nation of Israel. God's law exists independently of the Mosaic form. The Mosaic form contained many detailed applications, but the commandments of the Decalogue were already enshrined in human consciences. The Old Testament stipulated the responsibilities of both God and his people, and if people did not uphold their obligations for obedience, they were cursed. Paul writes that the purpose behind the law was not to set aside God's promises to Abraham, but to objectify sin, showing it in detail as transgression. Since the law shows that nobody can be justified by works, it drives people to Christ in faith. Having served its salvation historical teleological function of leading people to Christ, the law is set aside as a covenant code. God's law, however, pre-existed the Mosaic legislation, and God's eternal moral law continues to be in force at all times. Neither Jesus nor the apostles divide the law into moral, civil, and ceremonial parts, and we must not use this as a hermeneutical device to parse the issue of ongoing relevance of the Mosaic law in the life of the Christian. Today, believers are under the law of the New Covenant, not the stipulations of the Old Covenant. Paul clearly taught that we are not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. We do not abandon Moses, but we read him through the lenses of Christ. Chapter 10. The Meaning and Source of Moral Law. It is easy to overlook the fact that the term moral law is never used in Scripture. Theologians give it content and define it, but the term itself is not a biblical one. Christians should be able to find broad agreement on the definition that moral law is the law that has its source in the unchanging moral character of God, with the result that it is intrinsically right and therefore binds all men of every era and every land to whom it comes. This theological definition is uncontroversial. The controversy arises when we ask where this law is found. Whenever God's moral character is revealed, we see what we must do, and therefore we have moral law. Since God's revelation is progressive, we do not find a static, complete body of the moral law in the Old Testament. It is actually only through Christ that we can see the moral law standing out in the Mosaic legislation. Only in him can we see what truly abides, because it represents the eternal moral character of God in a way which transcends the narrower context of the Mosaic legislation. Chapter 11. Critiquing a Friendly Attack. Part 1. Richard Barcelos wrote In Defense of the Decalogue as a critique of New Covenant theology. He argued that the law written on the hearts of the New Covenant people is the Decalogue. Part of the difficulty in these debates is that it is rarely recognized that the Decalogue undergoes transformation through Jesus, the way a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. The butterfly is the caterpillar, even though it is also very different. Given the eschatological prophetic function of the law and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the law is like the caterpillar, and the teaching of Jesus is the butterfly. Barcelos makes statements, in line with Poitras, that there is a salvation historical change in the application of the law as a whole, but then he draws back from consistently applying this principle. Although most of the Decalogue applies in its same form, it does so because it represents God's eternal moral law, which we discern through Christ. Since Christians are regenerated and righteous, but not perfect, the kind of law we need is fitted to encouraging us in godliness and refraining us from gross sin. When we read the epistles, we find the commands and exhortations have a different tone than the Ten Commandments, and they represent a much higher standard which is to be pursued in gratitude for God's grace. When we look to see how prominent the Decalogue is in the New Testament, we find that it is almost never cited. It is certainly not used as the center of the moral law that Christians are commanded to follow. In the New Testament, the Decalogue, like a caterpillar, has been transformed in Jesus. Chapter 12, Critiquing a Friendly Attack, Part 2. The Decalogue is to be treated as a unit, as is the whole of the Mosaic Law. When we do so, we can recognize that the Sabbath command in the Decalogue formulation is not part of the abiding moral law, but is radically changed in its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and he does not fulfill these offices by issuing the identical prophecies and having the same authority as Moses. Barcelos tries to apply 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, to mean that Christians are under the law. But this passage is saying that the law is for unrighteous persons. Paul's list of sins to avoid applies to everyone, but his list of unrighteous persons cannot include the children of God. There are times when Barcelos presents strawman formulations of New Covenant beliefs that no responsible representative of New Covenant theology has ever advanced. Contra Barcelos' interpretation, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, is saying that the whole Old Testament is useful for pointing people to Christ and for gospel ministry when it is understood in light of the fulfillment in Jesus that transforms and completes it. Clearly, the Old Testament is not sufficient for gospel ministry without the New Testament. If there is a massive covenantal and redemptive historical change, which Barcelos does acknowledge, how can the Old Testament law remain unchanged in the way it functions and applies in the New Covenant age of fulfillment? It is the Old Testament as a unit, the law and the prophets, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that is fulfilled in Christ. The point to remember is this: there is no reason to make the Decalogue the exception. Chapter 13, The Sabbath, a Test Case. This chapter is not designed to answer every question about the Sabbath or respond to every objection to the New Covenant position. In many ways, the Sabbath can serve as a fitting test case for theological positions and hermeneutics. The creation account in Genesis is designed to culminate on the seventh day, and the structure of the passage indicates that God's Sabbath rest is ongoing. It is the goal of history, and people are invited into it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is the first eschatological note in the canon, and it is important to keep this in mind for proper interpretation of subsequent Sabbath texts. The Sabbath was a sign and seal of Israel's covenant. No other nation was ever rebuked for failing to maintain the Sabbath day. As a sign of the covenant, violating the Sabbath day carried grave symbolic connotations and thus was punished severely. Given human sin and the curse, the only way to enter God's rest is through redemption and grace. in the Old Testament canon, rest is also tied to land, peace, God's presence, and eschatological promises. It is in the New Testament that we see how the theme of Sabbath came to fruition. As with other theological themes, God's progressive revelation means that the clearest revelation about Sabbath is found in the New Testament. In Christ, we find the servant of the Lord who brings peace. The rest offered in Jesus is the substance of which the Sabbath law was the shadow. Jesus taught that he was greater than the Sabbath law, and that he and his disciples violated the letter of the Sabbath law because it was not part of God's eternal moral law. Jesus asserts his right as Lord to provide the true meaning of Sabbath rest and claims he can set aside the Mosaic codification if he chooses. It is only in Jesus that the Sabbath is defined and finds its true meaning. The arrival and work of the Son forever changed the significance of the Sabbath day, since he brings about what it only anticipates. Hebrews teaches that the eschatological focus of Sabbath rest can be entered by faith in Jesus today. By faith, we rest from our works and rest in Jesus' righteousness. Jesus himself is our Sabbath rest now and forever. Jesus does not nullify the Sabbath. He fulfills it. We no longer keep a particular day, but rest in Jesus as we await the consummation of eternal rest in glory. Chapter 14, The Sabbath, Some Critical Texts in Paul. If someone wanted to know how to get right with God, surely we would direct them to the New Testament. It is from the apex of God's revelation in the New Testament that we survey and understand theology and doctrine. This clear principle also applies to understanding the Sabbath. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, Paul strenuously argues that no law-keeping or calendar observances can be added to the gospel of Jesus Christ as necessary for salvation. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Paul argues that there is liberty to treat one day as special and liberty to treat all days the same. His position is that a weaker Christian can observe the Sabbath day as an obligation, but this must not be imposed as a regulation on anyone else. See also Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. This interpretation of Paul is completely in keeping with the words of Jesus about his lordship over the Sabbath. For argument's sake, we can grant that the church met on the first day of the week, but this does not mean that the first day became the Christian Sabbath. There is no New Testament warrant for making that connection exegetically. Chapter 15, Our Creeds and How They Affect Our Understanding. The church ought to have unity, but sin and arrogance divides us. None of us are objective, so we all need to be humble and listen to one another. We also need to recognize that our creeds and confessions can actually serve as a barrier to unity, and there's no easy way to cross this divide. We may all say that we believe the Bible, but since unity is based on a doctrinal foundation, different understandings of the teachings of Scripture create difficulty for union. Creeds and confessions, by their definition, exclude those who do not agree. In some denominations, historical confessions function with an authority that challenges the authority of Scripture. Preachers and theologians have often subtly been controlled by their confessional understanding rather than by biblical exegesis. When we look at the Lutheran and Reformed camps, we see they have had little impact on each other, and they do not modify their views but insist their confessions are right. A less strict version of confessional subscription would help, as would simplifying the confessions and allowing for change in certain details. Biblical exegesis, rather than strict subscriptionism, should drive and shape our systematic theologies. Let us pray. Lord, grant us a marriage between exegesis and systematic theology, resulting in greater unity in understanding your word. Copyright 2025, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only and, except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.